Typically, this time of year, we'll start reading stories about those who from the celebrity world or political world passed away in the calendar year. In fact, by very much coincidence, I picked up the Parade magazine this morning that came with the paper, and that was the big story in it. And it showed all these celebrities who had gone. But we don't have to go to the world of celebrity or politics to find that. All of us, I'm sure, have been touched in some way or another by someone who's passed in this year. Maybe that's someone really, really close, or maybe that's someone who is close to someone that we're close to. But yet, we're confronted with that. That's part of life. It's common that when that happens, that we begin to think about that person who's departed. And with a sense of curiosity, but perhaps even more so a sense of interest, we wonder what's going on with that person now. We as Christians believe that life doesn't end at the point of death and that the soul goes on, but what's going on at that time? A few weeks ago, I was requested to preach a sermon on this topic. And I have thought and rethought and punted a week or two and talked myself out of it a time or two, but decided I would just press ahead this morning with this topic. Because I do think it's something that we need to think about. And it's something that I hope by the end of the lesson, though this may be a rather painful topic at the moment for some, to be excited to think about what God has promised. So let me kind of illustrate the direction that I want to go with this by dividing the Bible up. What it says about the afterlife up. The illustration I'm going to use is not original to me. I heard it from someone who borrowed it from someone else, so I don't know where the original source is. But the idea is that we can really divide things up in three perspectives biblically. The time that we're here on earth, the time that we're going through now. And we know much of the Bible talks about this, how we're to behave, what we're to do, what's involved in salvation, how we behave after salvation. All of these things. And then God makes it very clear that death is going to come. Following that, we're going to have what we typically refer to as life after death. So when someone passes, when we pass, what's going to happen then? But the illustration that I think is right is that there's a third area that we need to think about, and I like the way that it was illustrated, that the Bible refers to life after death. So we think about the time after we die, but yet the Bible also deals with the time after the resurrection. So let's begin here, the time that's most interesting to us. And as we consider this, we understand that there were many things that Jesus spoke about, but this was not one that he dealt with any great elaboration. Let's look at something he said, actually two times that he spoke on this, and then we'll look at some things that were said after he departed. Perhaps the passage that comes to mind immediately when we start talking about this idea is the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm not going to elaborate a lot on these passages, but if you'd like to turn there and follow along, that would be fine. I'll just simply say this as beginning. There's been a long-running debate as to whether or not this is a literal event, this happened, or if this is a parable. And there are great arguments to be made on both sides of it. For full disclosure, I tend to take this more as a parable, but certainly would not be dogmatic on that. Regardless, what we find is a situation where a man who doesn't have much in the way of material things here dies, and a man who has a whole lot in the way of material things also dies. They're pictured then in the afterlife, the life after death. And we understand from what Jesus says that the poor man who didn't have much gets great reward. And the language that's used here is that we're told that he was taken to rest in Abraham's bosom. Now that gives us an indication that this, as Jesus is teaching it, is being primarily spoken from a Jewish perspective. We're not going to come across that phrase after we get past this point, but to make his point here, he says that Lazarus, the poor man, dies and he's carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham where he has rest. What we find then is that the rich man also dies. And if you look here in the text, we're finding out what happens to him in verse 23 when it says, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So, a very different result here. The rich man, we're told, is in Hades. Now, exactly where is that? Well, I can't tell you. But I would say that it's going to tie in very much within the Old Testament what we'll read of Sheol, or many times just simply translated the grave. Whether we're talking about Hades or Sheol or the grave, it's all referring to the place where dead people go, the place where the soul is after departing from the body, and it just simply means an unseen place. It's not known to people who are still on the earth. And so you remember the rest of this story. The rich man is in terrible pain. He's wanting just a drop of water, and the separation cannot be crossed, and he wants Abraham to send Lazarus back and let him teach his brothers. So we've got this whole story going on. And there's a lot of things going on within this story. One is, and I think one of the primary things that we need to see, is that our earthly actions are going to have eternal consequences. Because of the selfishness of the rich man, his lack of appreciation for others and care for others, there is a result there. And we see that coming out very, very strongly. From the other perspective, we learn that though people are rejected on this earth, God doesn't reject. If there is someone who is righteous, yet this person is ignored and rejected by those here in this life, that's not going to impact God at all. God is going to give the reward to those who have stayed with Him. And then, very interesting the way Jesus ends this. As He's talking about the request that the rich man makes to send Lazarus back to preach to his brothers, He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And so the point that he's making is, if they're rejecting Moses, they're not going to accept me. This is a package deal. Everything is pointing toward my coming. So major lessons going on. Our actions are going to have results. God is not impressed by the way people behave here who are against Him. He doesn't reject the rejected. If you reject the Word of God, you're going to reject Jesus. But let me end this section by saying the purpose of this is not to give us this rich understanding of the afterlife. In very minimal terms, it's described. A place of rest, a place of torment. Beyond that, there's not much of a description at all of that, which is showing us that Jesus is focusing our attention on what we're doing in the here and now, yet there are some things that we can pick up from this. Let's keep that in mind. Let's move to a second situation now. This is very near the end of Jesus' life on earth as He is now hanging on the cross. We're going over to Luke 23. And Luke, in the end of his gospel, is all about people testifying of the fact that Jesus is who He says He is. And one of the accounts that he's going to record is one of the thieves who's hanging there beside Jesus. And they're both railing against Him at first, but yet somewhere there's a change of heart by one of the thieves. And so he begins talking to Jesus, and he gets on to the other one. He says, look, we deserve what we're getting. Now, though, here is one who is righteous. Here is one who doesn't deserve this. And so he calls out to Jesus for salvation. Very much, I guess we could call in some ways a deathbed conversion here. He's very near death. But yet he asks Jesus for salvation. And Jesus says, you'll be with me today. Now, we're picking up something by a very simple phrase here. Jesus is saying, where I'm going, that's where you're going to be as soon as this death is over. You're going to be with me today. And he goes on and he says, you're going to be with me today in paradise. Now that's a term we throw around quite often, and we ought not to, because this is a really important word. Paradise is not what you're going to find when you go to the beach or to the mountains or somewhere like that. It's not your dream house. Paradise, literally translated, is the garden. That should immediately take us back to Genesis 1 and 2. When Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise, he is drawing us back to that picture of where God originally had placed Adam and Eve. And that word is going to come up a time or two more. In 2 Corinthians, as Paul is talking about this man, likely himself, who's having this experience from God, he says, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. We come across it a second time in the book of Revelation as he's giving the encouragement to these churches to stay faithful. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. There we are back in the garden again, which is the paradise of God. So whatever Jesus is telling this man, he says, it's going to happen now, as soon as death has come, and you're going to be with me. So we've got a time of Jesus teaching during his ministry. We've got a time as Jesus is departing. And then we come to the time after his ascension when people are called on to stay faithful to him. And Stephen has done that very thing. Over in Acts chapter 7, we're told about this. He preaches this sermon in which he indicates and indicts that the people who listen had been responsible for the death of Jesus, and they are not taking to that at all. And they stone him. And as Stephen is being stoned, he looks up into the sky. He sees Jesus standing there at the Father's throne. And he says, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, what did Stephen believe? He had the strong expectation that Jesus is going to usher him into life after death. That Jesus is going to be there when he departs from this life. And that same idea is spoken by the Apostle Paul as he's telling them the dilemma he's in of the needs of those who need to hear the gospel versus what he desires. And so in very similar terms, he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. So here on this side of the cross, two men, Stephen and Paul, as they think about death, they're saying, when I go, when this time comes, I'm going to be with Jesus. Now let's take all three of these events, let's put them together. So what do we learn? Well, here's what we know. We know that at the point of our death, the spirit, the soul, is going to leave the body. The body is going to stay behind, and it's going to continue the way of the earth. Everything's wearing down. And so the spirit has left, the body remains lifeless, it begins to return to the dust, which again is taking us back this time to Genesis chapter 3, as it was brought from the dust, it's returning, but that is not spoken concerning our soul, our spirit. It continues to survive. And what we learn about that is, I believe we can make a pretty strong point from what Jesus tells the thief, what Stephen cries out, what Paul says, is that when our spirit leaves, it's going to be with Jesus, wherever that is. Simply described as paradise. But the point is, not the geographic location, but rather the fact that we're in that relationship with Jesus, that our soul is going to be with him. And then we know that this is a time where we're still waiting. We're finished with life here. We're going to rest from our earthly labors here. Our problems that we had here are gone. If there's sickness, if there's struggles, whatever, that's done. We're finished with that. But yet it's still a time of waiting. Note what the book of Revelation tells us on that. In chapter 6, with the opening of the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. The rest there has something to do with as we would think about rest, but mainly it's the idea of these are things you don't need to be worried about. I've got them under control. You're no longer a part of this, so rest. But notice a little longer. They're waiting on something to come. We see the same thing as we look in chapter 14. I heard the voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. So, the Spirit goes to Jesus. The body remains here. Wherever that Spirit is, it's a paradise setting, but yet it's a time of not only rest, but a time of waiting. And that, I believe, is what we know concerning life after death. What the Lord focuses on much more, though, is life after death. When this time of waiting is over, when the final trumpet's going to be blown, what's going to happen then? Let's look at something Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a lot that hinges on that day. And you'll notice a difference in translations. Some translations, it's going to be like the one you see on the screen with the lowercase d. Some are going to have the capital D. In fact, I was looking through this. I'm using the ESV in my 2007 version. It's capitalized. The one that I pulled this from online is lowercase. So there's even been a change there in the same translation. And the fact is, it's hard to be really strong on is it the day of our departure or is it the day of judgment? I take the latter on that for this reason. Because Paul is going to follow this by saying to all who have loved his appearing, that crown of righteousness is going to be given on the day that everything comes to an end in this life and we're ushered into eternity. For everyone who is happy and excited about seeing the return of Jesus. That's not going to be everybody. But it's going to be His faithful who are going to receive that crown. So then, we find out on that day that there's going to be a reversal of death. Whereas when you and I die, our spirit is going to depart from the body. On the day of judgment, the resurrection day, the Spirit is going to return to the body. What we're finding in this is that death now is going to be conquered through what Jesus has done. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15, I'd invite you to turn over there, is our major passage on the resurrection. Paul does a long discourse on it. And notice what he says in verses 20 and 21. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So on that day, for all of our loved ones who have passed already, and for us, if we pass before then, the Spirit is going to return to the body and death is ultimately going to be defeated, which is one of the key points Paul is making here. You look on down to verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, God didn't create us to die. Now, we were created mortal for sure, but he moves us into the garden, to paradise, where if there is this relationship with him, we're going to go on, but yet sin has caused a problem, hasn't it? And wherever there is sin, there is death. Yet, on the day of judgment, God says, death is going to be defeated. Everyone who has died is now going to experience the reversal of what took place. And the body that's going to be raised is prepared for eternity. Look on over to verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. Paul is clearing up what we would call the zombie effect. You know, if you didn't understand this, you're thinking, what? Dead bodies are going to be raised? And Paul says, stop. What is sown corruptible is going to be raised incorruptible. What's that body going to be like? Paul says, I got no idea. But what I do know is it's your body that has returned from the grave because the Spirit has come back. Death has been defeated. You're now given the body that you're going to live with eternally. And as we consider what he's saying there, go ahead and look down to verse 49, where we see now this reversal taking us back to Genesis 1. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, in other words, we pass, right? We die. Now, though, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Remember Genesis 1. God created us in His image. Paul says, now you got it. You're going to bear the image of Jesus Christ eternally. Thus, death is defeated. But he goes on to say, even those who are still alive. He says there's going to be people walking the earth when the resurrection day comes. He says they're also going to be changed. And verses 51 down through 54 are going to make that point. So whether one has died and is resting, or whether one is faithful and still living on the earth, Paul says you're going to be caught up, you're going to be changed, you're going to be prepared, the enemies are defeated, and now we are ready. That's the point that he's making here. Because the ultimate point of this chapter is the righteous are going to be vindicated. And so in verse 57 he says, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what do we know? We know that all of us, whether we have died a year before, 100 years, 1,000 years before, along with the faithful, are going to enter into life after death together. Those souls that have been resting, those souls that are still in their bodies and faithful, all will be changed. And we'll go into this time together. So then, at this point, the relationship with humanity that God has always wanted has now reached its perfection. The relationship that God has said, I want with my human creation, will now be experienced eternally. And it's very interesting that when you read Revelation 21 and 22, it's mimicking Genesis 1 and 2. What we're seeing in that initial creation and that paradise setting and the walking with God and talking and being with God, here at the close of the Bible, we're seeing the fruition of that coming about. What then? The resurrection has happened. We've stood before the throne of God. The dead have been raised. The living have been caught up. Our bodies have been changed. What then? Well, Revelation helps us here as well. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. No night will be there. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. One thing we often talk about is that this is going to be a time of worship, and it will be. The whole idea that you have voices that don't get hoarse and bodies that don't get tired is going to be a grand time of worship where you are standing at the throne of God, not separated as we are now in a sense, but right in His presence. But what I've noticed is that's where we oftentimes stop this discussion. And it makes it sound like it's just going to be this eternal worship service. And that would be okay. I wouldn't complain about that at all, but that's not what the text tells us. Because the text goes on to say, we will reign with Him. What all does that entail? I have no idea. I simply know that in several places, that's what God has said. God has said to us, I have got you where I need you to be now. And we've been following that through the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 7, He says, you're going to eat from the tree of life in paradise. So in other words, you're now with Me. Back to the garden. Back to where everything is supposed to be. Where man and God are living in total harmony. And He says in chapter 2, verse 10, I'm going to give you the crown of life. This is not so much like a kingly crown. It's more of the victor's crown. You finish the race. You've done what I've asked you to do. You stayed faithful to Me. You are victorious. And because of that, He says in chapter 2, verse 26, I'm going to give you authority to rule over the nations. He's talking to people here. I'm giving you that authority. And then finally, He says in chapter 3, verse 21, you're going to sit with Me on My throne just as I sat down with My Father on His throne. What does that entail? That entails what God is rewarding His victorious people with. That eternity is going to be a time not of eternal boredom, not of sitting around with nothing to do, not of trying to figure out why did I ever want to leave earth in the first place, but rather now you're at the time that God has been preparing you for through all the tests and all the difficulties. Now He's saying, we can get down to the business at hand because you are My faithful people and you have overcome. And whether you died or whether you were caught up into glory, I am now taking all of My victorious people to Me where we will reign and live together, and there will be worship from the throne to the God on His throne, and there will be love poured out from the God on His throne. That's what life, after death holds in store. So then as we conclude, I want you to think about what John tells us in Revelation 22. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I love this passage because it merges those Old Testament concepts of the Garden of Eden and the city of God. John now collapses them together and he says, in eternity, you're going to be eating from the tree of life that's in that city. And in that city are only the faithful of God. You and I know, wish that everyone would come to Jesus Christ. That's what we're working to do, right? We want to bring people to Jesus. We want people to stay faithful to Jesus. But there is a mercy described here where God says, you can't have paradise if there are people who don't love Me nearby. And so God says, I'm going to take you into My city. And in this city, there will be no one who does not want to be in this city. And outside are all of those, the persecutors, all of those who deny God, all of those who are unfaithful to Him. But for the righteous, it will be eternity with God and fellow believers. Death is a time of sadness, but for the faithful, it's also a time of great hope. A time when we can say of our loved ones who have finished the race that they have gone on to be with Jesus, and we don't need to get caught up in trying to figure out exactly where that is and the time frame and the dimensions. They're fully alert, fully conscious in the loving hand of their Savior, waiting for the time that all of us will one day enter into that glory. And I hope for all of us this morning, that's what we want to do. That we'll not allow our own apathy, that we'll not allow temptation, that we'll not allow any kind of falseness to take us away from that great promise that God has made. And so if you need to respond to His kind invitation to have your place in that city, to eat of the tree of life, you can do that today by becoming His faithful child. It's in the waters of baptism that God's grace will meet your faith. And at that point, He says, I see that you believe me. Your sins are washed away by the blood of my Son. You've crucified the old man. Enter into eternal life. We've still got a little while to go here. But on the day of our baptism, our eternal life begins in the sense that we have a relationship with God that will never end. If you're ready this morning to do that, I hope you'll not delay any longer. And you can come now as we stand and sing together.